The story's been told about a message from the founder of the Salvation Army, who sent to their international convention when he was sick and unable to attend. He sent them a message containing one word: others. General William Booth of the Salvation Army understood Christian freedom. Do you remember how we defined it and described it last week? It's not an opportunity for fleshly indulgence, but it's an opportunity to, by love, serve one another. General Booth understood that. Others, others. But to what degree? What happens when a fellow brother does use his liberty as an occasion for the flesh? What happens when a fellow Christian gets ensnared in a sinful habit? How far does the bondage of mutual love go in those situations? How does it express itself in those contexts? When one of us errs, when one of us claims our Christian liberty for self and not for others, to what extent is it others, Lord? Yes, others. To what degree are we bound, remember, enslaved to each other in mutual love? Well, since Christian freedom is not about me, but others, then its fruit of spirit-filled ministry in service to its brothers and sisters, even when they are gravely straying, will occur. In other words, we are our brother's keeper. I so appreciated David's testimony on Wednesday night and the fresh reminder that it was for all of us that community is not something we've invented. It's something that God invented. He uses terms like body and family and household to describe this group, and he expects that we'll do it together. And David transparently reminded us, and I so appreciated hearing him say this, that he's discovered by way of experience that the Christian life is so much more fulfilling when it's lived in the context of community. So we come to chapter 6. Continuing now, in fact, you'll notice that we're right on the heels of the fruit of the Spirit section. Last week, we were in verses 13 through 26. Look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Back up in verse 16, but I say walk by the Spirit. Okay, so we're just coming out of that passage in which it taught us about spirit-filled living, because just be honest this morning, is it natural or is it unnatural for you to be focused on others? Well, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, right? It's very natural to love ourselves. In fact, when we compare Scripture with the message of love that society gives us today, we find a drastically different message. Do you remember the entire Law and Prophets can be summarized by two laws? Do you remember them? Love God and love others. Our world today will summarize its whole theme on love under one heading: love yourself. Love yourself. And that expresses itself in so many different dimensions. You look at our broken homes today as just proof itself that love is entirely self-centered as it's preached by our society today. So we need something altogether outside of ourselves to energize us and to educate us about love. And that's what the Spirit does. In fact, Romans 5, verse 5 tells us that the Spirit of God sheds abroad His love in our hearts. And did you notice the first dimension of the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, so we've come out of a passage in which we were instructed to take our Christian freedom, and regardless of what we've thought about Christian freedom in the past, Christian freedom was intended, as Christ gave it to us, to be used to serve one another in love. So fortunately, He accompanied that calling with a gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can be empowered and enabled as we're led by Him, as we walk by Him, as we're filled with Him through the pages of His Word to love one another. Now chapter 6 continues that and specifically applies it. Paul is now dealing with this topic of erring brothers and sisters, and he puts it squarely into the realm of the local church. This is evident by, look at verse 1. Brothers. He's speaking to Christians, and he's been speaking to the Christians of the local churches throughout Galatia. In verse 2, he once again uses the term one another. One word in the Greek language that occurs almost 60 times in our New Testament. You think it's important? Absolutely. Look back at chapter 5, verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Look at verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And now verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. He's keeping it in the context of community. He uses the word koinonia, which we're familiar with after studying through Jerry Bridges' book, True Community, last winter. Koinonia, fellowship, participation, sharing. It's the essence of what we enjoy together as believers. And then in verse 10, look at verse 10. He refers to the household of faith. Is this a local church context? You better believe it. He's helping us understand that when it comes to you and me erring, we don't do it in a vacuum. And we must not look at the erring brother and sister as having done it in a vacuum. They belong to us. Remember that key theme from True Community? We belong to one another. So in this passage, Paul's message is clear. As an individual and as a local church, we must deal seriously with sin, or sin will deal seriously with us. We must deal seriously with sin, or sin will deal seriously with us. Can you look with me at verse 1 as we read through verse 6? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each of us test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not at his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. As we consider this very clear message from Paul, that we must deal seriously with our sin as an individual, which is predominantly how parts of this text are usually preached, but in its context, it's dealing with it as a local church, as a body. So as a group this morning, we must deal seriously with our sin, or it will deal seriously with us. That message reveals to us both a spiritual responsibility and some compelling reasons for following Paul's admonition here. Let's consider first the responsibility. Deal seriously with sin. Paul provides instruction about this responsibility in three parts. First is instruction about the process. The process. How do we deal with sin? Especially as a body this morning. What do I do when I see that a sin is gripping the life of a fellow brother and sister? Instruction about the process. Let's first consider the situation that Paul creates here in verse 1. Look at it again with me if you would. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression. If anyone is caught in any transgression. The word anyone here is singular and nonspecific. It refers to anyone in the local church. So would that be one of you? Yeah. Would that be me? Yeah. Would it be a deacon? Yeah. A Sunday school teacher? Yeah. If anyone is caught in any transgression, we are our brother's keeper. And while pastors are shepherds called by God and equipped by him, they're also sheep. Okay? And all we like sheep have gone astray. So if anyone is caught, now the word caught may mean either, unfortunately it says caught in a transgression. It's a dative case in the Greek language, which means it can be taken either as in or as by, which provokes two different interpretations. If we say caught in a sin, it emphasizes what? That he's been, red-handed. He's been discovered. He's been found out in a sin. But if we take it by, he's been caught, or if you're in the King James this morning, overtaken by a sin, it's emphasizing what? What? Yeah, he's been ensnared. He's been entrapped. He's been caught by that sin. It's overtaken him suddenly. It's overtaken him surprisingly. Okay? Now, while both interpretations are argued for, you can read 12 commentaries and 6 will go for one and 6 for the other. We'll go with the first one. He's caught in a transgression. He's been discovered because, as Kent says, strictly speaking, one can be overtaken by temptation, but not by transgression. Because transgression requires a choice. You and I have to choose it. And it's not like it happens and we go, oh, I didn't realize I chose it. A choice is exactly that. It's a decision. It's a choice made by our will. So while a temptation can overtake us, strictly speaking, a transgression cannot. We have to choose it. And so he can't be, strictly speaking, caught by a transgression. He can by temptation. So we're going to go with caught in a sin. So it would seem then that this sin is not merely a stumble, but something that's become life dominating, which is exactly the kind of transgression that is going to be discovered. Now, from the context, think with me now. He says any transgression. What might some of these transgressions be? From the context, what might he have in mind when he says if anyone is caught in any transgression? The works of the flesh, right? He's just come out of the passage where he's contrasted two very different ways to live the Christian life, in the fruit of the Spirit or in the works of the flesh. And he ends the list of the works of the flesh by saying, and such like, right? This is just a sampling. We can summarize the works of the flesh under these categories: moral sins, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality; worship sins, idolatry, sorcery; relational sins, and this is the majority of his list, by the way. Interesting, right? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, and then societal sins, drunkenness, orgies, and many more things like these. All of these sins, when dominating and discovered in the life of a professing Christian, must be dealt with. Did you hear that this morning? That puts some meats on the bone of you are your brother's keeper. When you discover friends in this assembly engaged in moral sins, that's not my responsibility. You don't run to your pastor. You take care of it. If anyone is caught in a fault, those which are spiritual should restore such a one. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. But we are considering one another. What about relational sins? Oh, how many churches have been torn apart by envy and jealousy and strife and divisions? I think I mentioned to you this sat so poorly with me, and I can respond to it so poorly myself that I get overtaken in a sin. But there was a person in the church not too long ago that had heard some rumors that were flatly untrue, and cornered their pastor, their shepherd, who was about to feed them on a Sunday morning, and said, I want you to know if that happens, I'm leaving the church. And from what I've come to understand, not only did it not happen because it wasn't true, he didn't even wait to find out if it was going to happen. He left the church anyways. You know what has happened to that poor gentleman? He's been overtaken in a sin. And he needs to be rebuked and confronted and challenged, even as this passage is teaching us. Any transgression, if they're caught in that, they must be corrected. Now, we've argued for that first interpretation, caught innocent, so he's discovered. It's become life-dominating to the point where it's just obvious. And let's be honest this morning. We know what some of those are for each other. I hope we know what some of those are for each other. I hope that we which are spiritual in this room this morning aren't waiting until we're caught in that sin, but we ourselves are going to our brothers and sisters and saying, hey, this sin has a stronghold in my life. Would you encourage me and keep me accountable and pray for me? Is that biblical? Yeah, James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins to one another. The one another passages in the New Testament cover the whole gamut of what we do with erring believers and what we do when we recognize that we're erring. We go and we get help, okay? So when we discover that life-dominating sins have not been proactively dealt with, we then need to go and actively deal with it in the hearts of those in who are caught in that sin. Now, we've argued for that interpretation, but now I want to argue that sometimes you and I can stumble into sin. And in those moments, you and I shouldn't overlook it as, well, that's not really them. You know, I'm sure it was just a one-time thing, but we also need to be involved in each other's lives. Look back at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are, what's the next two words? So quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. Was that a sin? It's not your question. That was a sin. It was the sin of what? We could call it a bunch of things. Ungodliness, unbelief, apostasy, backsliding. They were turning away from Jesus. That's the damnable sin. You do understand that, right? People who turn away from Jesus spend eternity in hell. And they were doing it so quickly. Friends, we can't afford to be apathetic when it comes to each other, because sometimes we can stumble just like that. And woe be unto him that is alone when he falls. But when there's someone with him, he can help him back up. So this runs the whole gamut. Whether it's become so life dominating that I can't keep it a secret anymore and you find out about it, or whether it happens to me all of a sudden, surprisingly, so quickly, we have a responsibility to deal with sin. So the situation is that someone is caught in a particular sin. It's come to dominate them to the point where it's easily discovered by those watching and interacting with them. Or it's something that's happened so quickly, but it's been known by at least some within the midst. This is the situation. What's the resolution? Well, look at the second half of verse 1. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual should restore him. From the context, who are the spiritual ones? From the context, who are the spiritual ones? Is he referring to an elite class of Christians in the church? No. Please understand that. Please get that. He is not referring to an elite group of people in the church. He's not referring to the deacon board. He's not referring to the pastoral staff. You'll never find that anywhere in Scripture. You've got to keep it in the context. And in the context, those who are spiritual are those who are what? Walking by the Spirit and not fulfilling the works of the flesh. These are those who are being led by the Spirit, who are being filled with the Spirit, who are letting the Word of Christ dwell in them richly. These are those who are not using their Christian freedom to indulge their flesh, but by love are serving one another. Those kind of people in the church. And I know many of you to be those kind of people, at least today, right? But the reality of Christian existence is you may be one of the spiritual ones today, and tomorrow you may be one of the fleshly ones. So it's not like there's this group of watchdog Christians in the church that sit there on their perch looking at all those little peons who engage in the flesh and need to be corrected. No. This is across the board. If today I'm spiritual, then a fruit of the Spirit. Hey, remember when we studied the fruit of the Spirit last spring? One of the fruits was goodness. Do you remember how Pastor Ben defined that for us? Moral and spiritual excellence of life that afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. Great definition. A moral and spiritual excellence of life that afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. Hey, that might be true of you today. That you've walked by the Spirit this week. In His Word, submitting yourself to it. Remember the process we talked about? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means surrendering yourself to Him as boss, finding out what the boss says, and then obeying it. And maybe this week you've been doing that, and you come to church today with a spiritual and moral excellence about you that is kind of convicting to those that aren't there, and it's encouraging to those that are struggling. And you're in a position today as a spiritual one to come alongside one who's fleshly and restore him. But you might so quickly stumble tomorrow. Right? Or 6 months from now, we might discover that tomorrow you begin to sow to the flesh in such a way that 6 months from now you're ensnared by a life dominating and now publicly aware sin. It's not a super elite class of Christians. It's us. As we day by day are responding to the Spirit, we who are spiritual. MacArthur puts it this way. It should be noted that whereas maturity is relative, depending on one's progression and growth, spirituality is an absolute reality that is unrelated to growth. At any point in the life of the Christian, from the moment of his salvation to his glorification, he is either spiritual, walking in the spirit, or fleshly, walking in the deeds of the flesh. Maturity is the cumulative effect of the times of spirituality. But any believer, at any point in his growth toward Christ-likeness, can be a spiritual believer who helps a sinful believer who has fallen to the flesh. Or we may add, any believer from the point of his salvation to his glorification may be a fleshly believer who is in need of being restored by a spiritual brother and sister. Ye which are spiritual, not the deacons, not the pastors, oh, it's their responsibility too, but as we koinonia together, we have a responsibility to share in this restoring work. Paul is in essence saying that if you follow the desires of the Spirit, this is what you will do. This is an application of the fruit of goodness. And so if you're being filled with the Spirit and his fruit of goodness, then restoring your erring brothers and sisters will be natural, even as it's supernatural. I want you to flip back with me to Romans 15:14. Would you please? Romans 15:14. Romans 15:14. Our society today tells us that if you're going to help others, if you're going to be a qualified counselor, if you're really going to be enabled to deal with the psychological and emotional issues that people have today, then you need to be a professional. You need to have degrees and pedigrees. You need to have secular training and professional development. Those are necessary qualifications. And so we call them today psychiatrists, psychologists, therapists. There was a day in American history where the centermost building in the community was the church. And in the church was a pastor. And when needs arose within any of the families in that community, they went to the pastor for counseling and help. That's just the way it is. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's a travesty that we've run away from that, but the fact that that's not the way people think anymore is at least a manifestation that we've turned away from biblical thinking. Do we need degrees and pedigrees? I sat at lunch right after the bus accident with a guy older than me, had lived a life of choices different than I had. I'd manifest my sinfulness in my own ways. He'd manifest his sinfulness much, much more overtly, much more rebelliously, much more worldly, secularly. We sat down at lunch. He was making steps to return to the Lord at the time. And I told him, listen, I know that, you know, we know each other very little at this point, but I want to let you know, I want to be an encouragement and help in any way I can. If you'd be interested in doing like a weekly Bible study, man, I'd love to do that, just to come alongside and help. Again, I know we don't know each other, but let me know if you want to do that. And his response was, well, you know, I appreciate that, but I think I need somebody who can relate to what I've been through, who can relate to my position in life to really be able to help me at this time. At that point, I knew that that is not biblical thinking. It wasn't my opportunity right then to combat that. No. My opportunity right then was to love him, put my arms around him, and to know, hey, you've got a friend. And then to put in the back of my mind, when you get back to your office, put on your to-do list, and a week, reach out to him again. And today, we have a great relationship, and I think he would admit that the impact I've had in his life from God's word has been exactly what he's needed. Why do I say that? Because we're in Romans 15. Look at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers. I don't like the translation satisfied. It's unfortunate here. Someone have a different translation that translates it? What?
Persuaded.
Somebody? Convinced. That's what the word means. I, for the life of me, don't know why they went with satisfied here. The word means convinced, persuaded. I think it's the same word used in Philippians chapter 1. I am persuaded that he which began a good work in you will complete it. He wasn't just satisfied. He knew it. He could bank on this. Paul's saying, I know. Had he ever met the Romans, by the way? He'd never been to Rome. Remember, he writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I can't wait to come to Rome and preach the gospel to you too. He'd never been to Rome, and yet he's convinced of these brothers that you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Somebody else have a different translation for able to instruct?
Competent.
Competent to?
to instruct one another.
Competent to instruct somebody else? Billy?
Able also to admonish.
We hear the word instruct and we think education, intellect. That's not the word. It's nuthateo. Jay Adams and the NANC counseling group have built a whole ministry around nuthetic counseling. Why do they call it nuthetic counseling? They didn't make up a word. They transliterate it from the Greek. I think it's the NIV that translates this passage competent to counsel. That word nutheteo, here translated instruct, again, it's a poor translation. Better would be admonish or warn or counsel. Paul said, I am convinced that you are able to counsel each other. Never met you, but I know you're competent to counsel. Why? Because they were full of kindness and filled with knowledge. Friends, take hope this morning. If you are spiritual, you might be quiet and timid in your personality. You might not like to create waves in your personality. You might be non-confrontational in your personality. But if you're being led of the Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit by it, if you're kind and if you're filled with God's Word, then you have everything you need and more to be able to help one another. Even if you can't relate to them in any experiential way. If you're full of kindness and full of knowledge, you are competent to counsel one another. So we come back to our passage and we go, well, I don't feel spiritual. Yeah, that's not the issue. Are you walking by the Spirit? Well, I don't think I'm competent. You are, if you're full of knowledge and full of kindness. You are the one whom Christ is calling to restore. What does the word restore mean? And we'll finish with this. Jesus finds his disciples and they're mending the nets. That's the same word here. In fact, it's used somewhere else in Scripture. Was it Hebrews chapter 12? It's used like it was in secular Greek to refer to setting a bone. You're restoring it so that it can heal properly. You're taking those broken nets that can't fulfill their function anymore and you're restoring them. See the image now? Here's a believer who is not fulfilling God's will for him as a follower of Jesus by any stretch of the imagination. By engagement in his dominating sin, can he glorify God? No, he's blaspheming the name of the one who bought him. He's denying his master. Is he making disciples? Oh no, he's not even discipling himself. He's not fulfilling at all what God's will for him is as a follower of Jesus. He needs to be mended. He needs to be set. He needs to be restored. And friends, you're the one that's supposed to set him, mend him, restore him. I'm not even going to try to do any survey of what comes ahead. I think we've got enough to chew on right now. Let's end with this. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. All of a sudden now, we understand the context in which that's been put, right? It's not just, hey, so-and-so got a D on their test and they were hoping for a B, so go put an arm around them and bear their burden. Certainly do that. Certainly do that. But that's not what he means when he says bear one another's burdens. Now, he does mean a little bit more like, hey, so-and-so just found out that their mom is diagnosed with cancer. It's going to be a long process. Can you go be an encouragement to them? We're a little bit closer to home, because as you and I both know, those kind of tests can cause us to really struggle with fleshly responses. And it's in those fleshly temptations that burdens are being born that we need to bear together. You do understand the concept of bearing a burden, right? If you're carrying a physical burden, I have to come up really close to you. I have to put my weight underneath that burden. And some of that burden is transferred to me. So think long and hard. Are you really bearing each other's burdens? Or are you just patting each other on the back on Wednesdays and Sundays? Hey, I'll pray for you. And then maybe even forgetting to pray. Are you really coming alongside, putting your shoulder under that burden, saying, I'm going to fight with you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to hold this with you. Don't you dare be the kind of accountability partner that when somebody says, hey, I struggle in this area, will you help me? That you forget. Don't you dare do that. If they're saying, hey, every week on Wednesday, I'm going to send you a report, you better put it on your to-do list every Wednesday that if you don't get it by the time you pillow your head, you're asking them for it. Because you're bearing their burden. And if you don't help them bear it, then most likely if they've had a bad week, they won't send it to you on that Wednesday. Okay? Personal experience here on both sides. On the side of the one who's asked somebody to bear my burden, and they didn't. And I fell underneath the load. And on the side of the one who was asked, and I failed to do that, and I watched them fall underneath it. Bear one another's burdens. And at this point, before we pray, can we cast our eyes to Calvary again? Is that not exactly what Christ did? He bore the full weight of our sinful burden. Can we not bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for 2 simple verses out of 10 that I wish we had more time to really consider. Already we've been challenged enough, though. We love ourselves too naturally, too strongly. We're praying this morning that the Spirit would shed abroad your love in our heart so that we might bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. May we deal seriously with our sin, because we'll reap what we sow. It will deal seriously with us. May we remember that we are our brother's keeper, that we do belong to one another. And so may each one of us take from this today the spiritual commitment that says, I will walk by the Spirit so that I can be a help graciously, gently, kindly to my brothers and sisters round about me who need to be restored. May we make that commitment. And may some of us in this room make the commitment. Boy, so-and-so's been brought to my mind today. They need to be corrected. They need to be lovingly and gently talked to. And I'm the one that's supposed to do that. And would you give to that dear brother and sister courage, resolve, strength, graciousness, and then fruitfulness as they have that conversation and seek to restore, to mend, to fix their broken brother and sister. Father, may we see each other correctly and may we evaluate ourselves properly too. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just before we dismiss, let me remind you of one verse from James. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's a lot at stake. May we not be so self-centered in our interactions, but may we truly bear each other's burdens.